Right, brethren, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at our words, our tongues, we use them, what we say from day to day and hour to hour. And today will be our final, I think, message on this particular topic, then we'll be moving on. We've been trying to emphasize, hopefully, that our words are very important, and perhaps more important than we normally realize. Because the thing is that we, of course, do talk, usually quite a lot, like all day, every day, at least if you're around a company. Even if you're not, you're probably talking to yourself quite a bit. It's a common activity, but like breathing, you just do it. And it's possible to get careless with our words, to get lax. We just think and speak. And we often don't think really too much before we speak. And that may be okay for some simple activities, like telling the waitress you'd like some more coffee. But there are many situations in life where our words can have a major impact. And ideally, we need to be more aware, much more aware, of what we're saying and the effect it's having. And what we say to ourselves can be very important, just as what we say to other people can be very important. We can talk words, for example, that are encouraging words, words which are positive, which can build up, provide comfort, can do good, can add life, or, and regrettably much more commonly, we can pronounce words that are critical, discouraging, which tear down, which make people feel bad, make ourselves feel bad. Unfortunately, human beings seem to be more adept at negative, complaining, murmuring and carping than at encouraging, comforting and building up. And of course there's no need for that really, but let's turn to Proverbs 18, 20 and 21. Although you may now almost remember these scriptures, but it talks about the fact our words can do good and our words can do bad. We've got the option, we have a choice. If we start reading in verse 20 of this passage, it says, "A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, and from the produce of his lips he shall be filled." And it implies that our lips produce. There is output, which of course is our words, but our words don't just stop when they leave our mouths. Our words carry on, and often things happen, good things or bad things. And verse 21 tells us that actually death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It will produce good or bad, death or life. And of course the choice largely is down to us. What are we going to say? Are we going to speak words which are encouraging and build up, words of life, or are we going to choose to go with the flow and speak words which are negative and complaining and which discourage and condemn, and words that actually may produce ultimately death for ourselves or others? And I think we've covered in the past, we should be listening sometimes to our words. I mean, it's not that hard to say to somebody, "Good job, well done, appreciate that. And that's the best work I've seen in ages." That type of comment will build somebody up. They'll feel good after that and think, "Oh, yeah, pretty good. That's nice to be appreciated." Or sometimes their words, and more typically, are, "I don't think you're ever going to get it. You haven't got the ability. You always mess up. I don't know why I hired you." And those words, of course, are destructive, damning, and we have to be careful what we say. Our words literally can build up or tear down. But if we just, feel in the moment and blah, 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 and give it no thought, well, that's careless. And our words are too important to act that way. Our words have the power, it says, of life and death. Look at Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37. Because as we see here, our words may come back to haunt us. Matthew chapter 12, and reading verses 36 and 37. And Jesus says here, But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So could we say, having read that, that our words are unimportant? When Jesus said, actually, you'll be justified or you'll be condemned by your words. And in verse 36, every idle word that you speak, you'll have to explain it. And we said before, idle words can be translated as empty words, useless words, inactive words, just plain moronic, stupid words. And so if Jesus says that for every single solitary idle word that you speak, you will be called to account, unless, of course, we've been forgiven ahead of time, which would be a good idea, and that by your words you'll be possibly condemned, are our words important? Well, of course they are. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We've spent four previous weeks talking about the impact of our words, so we should realize by now our words are very important. I mean, how would I like our words of the past a week or two to be replayed to us? If there was a heavenly tape recorder, or I guess nowadays heavenly MP3 digital recorder, and our words were played back, or excerpts of them, would we be quite relaxed? Quite honestly, yeah, I'm happy what I said there, I thought about it, and it made sense, and I'll stand by that. Or might there be some sort of red faces, shuffling of feet, looking away? Well, I think we'll see later, God's paying attention, so you and I should pay attention too. And before we leave this passage, look at verses 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, talking to this particular group, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, we've certainly spoken in the past about the heart and mouth connection. There is a link between our heart and our mouth. Our mouth speaks what's in our hearts. And that's particularly evident under pressure. Our mouths speak what's in our hearts. And sometimes listening to somebody's words, or even your own words, it sort of gives away actually what's in your heart. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things by his words, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So what's in our heart will come out. We've sometimes rephrased that as out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. Sometimes, we try to control our words and get away with it for a while, but occasionally we let down. Occasionally, under pressure, our words leak out and it gives the game away. The example I've used in the past, which is purely hypothetical, is ladies, the sort of suggestion that if you're lying asleep at night with your husband in bed, that you might want to just creep out quietly, go around to his side of the bed, take his hand, lay it on the bedside cabinet, grab a hammer, and just boink his finger with a hammer. Now, when he leaps out of bed, he will say either hallelujah, praise the Lord, or he'll say some other words. Out of the pressure of the moment, what's in his heart will come out. And I suppose in reality, we probably guess what's more likely to come out in that scenario. So we have to watch what we say. It actually gives away what's in our hearts. And so what do you think your words reveal about your heart? If we listen to your words, or you listen to my words all day long, are the words that you and I speak positive, confident, and supportive, loving words? Are they words of trust and confidence in God and our futures? Or are words typically negative, carping, critical, self-righteous, unmerciful? Could be quite revealing, could it not? Because our words will give the game away about what's in our hearts. And James was very careful to tell us to, watch your tongues. Look at James chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. James, probably the half-brother of Jesus, physical brother to the Lord Jesus, so would have known a great deal from just the personal experience of growing up with the Lord. And James says in verse 1 of chapter 3, book of James chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we teachers shall receive a stricter judgment." And of course, teachers teach by words. So what he's getting at here is, the words that you speak will have a big impact. And if you're teaching what is wrong, teaching what is false, you could affect many, many people by your words. And therefore, because you're going to influence possibly dozens or hundreds or whatever, thousands of people, you will be very strongly judged by your words. But then he moves on to words in general. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone, man or woman, does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body if he can control his tongue. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." So even a huge horse, big, powerful and strong, you can turn around by a little tiny piece of equipment in its mouth. "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." And the point is, our tongues are quite small. We've got big legs, big heads, big behookies, but our tongues are quite small, and yet death and life build up and courage or destroy with that little tiny tongue. "And see how great a forest a little fire kindles." You could throw a cigarette, not implying any of you smoke, but well, I know you might. I've known a few church members who've been smokers, but you might smoke, drive past a forest in the height of summer when it's dry, toss out a little tiny cigarette, little tiny flame, and you could destroy thousands of acres. And the tongue's quite small, but it can cause massive damage. It could start wars. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members it defiles the whole body." That's interesting. "And sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." So I guess, elephants, giraffes, even at times, I suppose, tigers and lions have been tamed, at least to a degree. But James is saying you can tame animals, even big, powerful, strong ones, but no man, verse 8, can tame the tongue. And I think he means no natural man without the help of God's Spirit. "It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Obviously, a converted man or woman should be able to control the tongue. "With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men that have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So there's a lot in that passage, but fundamentally we are supposed to be able to control our tongues. If we control our tongues, bridle our tongues, we are mature. We are, full grown. If we don't, our tongues will flap around and potentially cause damage like a small fire can to a great forest. So James means be careful. Be careful with your tongue. And we can bless, bestow favor with our words, or we can curse, run down and destroy. We've seen in past weeks how Jesus, blessed the children with his words, and that was a real blessing. That wasn't just something nice for the scriptures. We saw Isaac blessing Jacob with prosperity and power and position and prestige. And of course, when he blessed, he couldn't take it back. It was too late. We saw Jesus cursing a fig tree, and it died. We saw Elisha, I think that may be last week, cursing some young thugs who came out to ridicule him and ridicule the God of Israel. And we saw what happened to them. You know, some bears came out and caused mayhem. Look at James chapter 1, verse 26, whilst we're in this particular book. James 1 and 26. And James is a fairly small book, but he spends a wee bit of time, you know, talking about mouths and tongues and lips and words, because they are important. You know, most of us study our Bibles, well, I wonder how much on a typical day. Hour and a half?
More.
A bit more, somebody's saying to me. Well, I doubt that very much, being a cynic. Half an hour a day. 10 minutes a day. 1 or 2 days a week. How often do we pray? Well, you know, the good old standard is 30 minutes a day, but maybe some go for an hour. Maybe some of you are a bit less than 30, like 1 or 2 minutes. So things like study, prayer, the occasional fasting, like very occasional fasting, but something we do all day long, every day, all of us, pretty much, is talk. Use our words. So if there's something that can actually build up or tear down, something that can produce life or death, it's our words. They are something that we're involved in all the time. So we ought to be thinking about how we're using our tongues. And James brings this out in his little rather short book. Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, I'm a member of God's church. I'm one of the leaders of the world to come. I'm one of the very elect. You can't deceive me, buddy. Well, it says, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is pointless, useless, waste of space. You think you're so smart, you got all this knowledge, been a member of God's church for 150 years now, but don't bridle your tongue, and you blew it. Because you've got to be in control. Your heart has to, you know, dominate your words, and you've got to choose your words. Otherwise, it says you're deceiving yourself. I keep the Sabbath. I don't personally like that expression, do you keep the Sabbath? Because I think it's incomplete, and often, I'm not going to go into a diversion, but the expression in the scriptures is, do you keep the Sabbath holy? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The question isn't, do you keep the Sabbath? Because that's like, I don't go to work on Saturdays. That's not keeping the Sabbath. That's just not going to work on Saturdays. The expression in scripture is, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. So if somebody says, well, I keep the Sabbath and I go to the feast and I do X, Y, and Z, the question is, do you bridle your tongue? Or is it gossip? Do you run down, tear into people, shout at politicians, use foul language, talk negative? If we don't bridle our tongue, then we're deceiving ourselves. Wrong measure. I keep the Sabbath. I mean, I read the Bible, here and now and sort of from time to time, but I'm just so busy. Understand, it's hard for me to really read the Bible a lot because I'm just so busy. And prayer, I'm meaning to do better, but just at the moment it's a bit tricky because, I mean, there's just so much that's good on TV at the moment. It's really hard to tears away for prayer, but I'm trying. I'm really very trying, I suppose, in God's eyes. Look at verse 19, same chapter. Chapter 1, verse 19. And James says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it's very plain instruction. Be swift to hear, be slow to speak. I think one translation implies be reluctant to speak, but certainly be slow. Don't be quick of the draw with the lips. Comment made, boom, here's my thoughts on that, within nanoseconds. It's a question of, be swift, be quick to hear, to listen, and to ponder and to think, but don't be too fast to let rip with your views and thoughts and comments. Be slow to speak. Think before speaking. It's a question of saying the right thing at the right time, using the right words. Maybe you shouldn't speak at all at this occasion. Maybe the vocabulary of silence is the right response. Maybe you can think and find a better way to express your opinions and thoughts. You know, people say in this world, you know, you get two ears and one mouth, which implies, you know, more listening than speaking. And certainly, you know, James, who knew a thing or two from his personal walk with his elder brother, says, be swift and quick to hear, to listen, and then be fairly slow to start commenting. And then he said later in that chapter we just read, bridle your tongue, muzzle your tongue, control your tongue, because if you don't, you are deceiving yourself if you think you are some super-duper religious church member. Not deceiving God, of course. Let's turn to Proverbs 29:20. This question of being slow to speak. Proverbs 29:20. And the way that's expressed here in the Proverbs, it's, I think, a similar thought that's being expressed. Do you see a man hasty in his words? Or I guess I could insert without doing any damage. Do you see a woman hasty in her words? There is more hope for a fool than for him or her. A person, let's leave it that way, who's hasty in their words. You know, they are more foolish than a fool because they're not thinking, not taking the time to ponder, well, is this the right time? Am I the right person to say this? Have I found the right words to express this? And they just sort of, boom, you know, the thought springs to mind and within, like I say, a nanosecond or less, they have let rip. Oh, I know so much, I'm so wise, I'm so knowledgeable. Wait till people hear my thoughts. And then blah, 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 blah. Leaving potentially everything from wreckage and ruin and maybe the Third World War about to break out. Possibly, of course. It might be not as bad as that. But you don't know. Take time to think. Be slow to speak. Be swift to hear. And definitely implied back in James would be slow to anger. Because sometimes you hear part of the story, and because you've not been slow to hear, you've heard perhaps the first tenth of the tale, immediately start blethering, immediately erupt into anger, hostility, and vitriol, and actually you don't even know what you're talking about. Didn't get the whole story. Didn't get the facts. You know, you're just so super righteous that you've got to get in there immediately and demonstrate why you're so wonderful, so wise, so knowledgeable. And according to this proverb here, there's more hope for a fool than for you, because you won't take time to ponder. You won't take time to think. Look at Proverbs 15 and 28. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, it continues the same theme. And the book of Proverbs is obviously full of largely practical wisdom. Lots of little individual nuggets, somewhat a bit awkward, I think, to understand from our day and age. But lots of them are relatively sort of plain. It's just common sense. And it says here in verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Other translations say ponders how to answer. Or one says, meditates how to answer. So it's not immediate. This is a person who is, slow to speak. Hopefully swift to hear, but slow to speak. A bit reluctant to comment till they've really, you know, chewed it over. Pondered it. Okay, that's interesting now. It could be this, or it could be that, or maybe the person misunderstands. Maybe it's not deliberate. Maybe and the person's thinking and pondering and chewing it over before they decide to speak. But not the fool. The fool just belches forth in all their fury. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil, meaning obviously evil words, bad words, negative words, critical words, condemning words, blah, blah, blah. So Scripture is fairly plain, you know, take time. And that can be to choose whether to answer at all. As well as, you know, what to say if we answer. You know? Turn to Matthew 21, verses 18 to 21. Because our words can be very powerful in another way, which we've covered the last few weeks. Not just death and life, but also our words have another major impact if we use them properly. This part, I think people do stumble at, but the scriptures seem fairly plain, because Jesus said more than once that our words, which we sometimes dismiss as being just, you know, us talking hot air, that Jesus said our words can move mountains, at least in Jesus' opinion. But of course, what does he know? Matthew 21, and the beginning in verse 18. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Well, Jesus, are you talking to a tree? Is this wise? I mean, what will the press journalists make of this? You standing here on the side of the road talking to a tree. They'll think you're a nutter." But Jesus, who doesn't really care about people's opinions in that sense, spoke to the tree and said, "A tree, O tree, let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away, seemingly from the roots, first of all, and a day later when they passed by, which is verse 20. Now when the disciples saw it, a day afterwards, they marveled, saying, "Well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? It was here yesterday and it looked okay." And of course Peter remembered that Jesus had spoken to it, and he actually said, "Jesus, Lord, this tree you spoke to yesterday and cursed, wow, it's dead." And in verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," if some people say, well, you know, Jesus can speak to fig trees, and they'll obey him because, after all, he is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. He can do these things, but obviously, you know, we can't. Well, that's the sort of the human interpretation, but it's not what Jesus plainly said. He said, "Assuredly," meaning definitely, "absolutely, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree," so you can definitely do that, "but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done." If you believe, if you have the faith, and you speak to the mountain, or to this fig tree, or whatever, and say, "Move, shift, get out of the way, or die," it will be done. You will have what you say. So speak to the mountain. Look at Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 17, this is at the tail end of the story where Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, been met by a man whose young son was epileptic, it seems, kept being thrown down by his demon, and the disciples got nowhere trying to cast it out, and Jesus promptly did so. And at the end of the process, they come to query with Jesus, "Why did we not be able to do that?" And Jesus said, verse 19, "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast, you know, this demon out?' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith even as a mustard seed," which is a pretty small seed. I've seen on Google, you can see little photographs of them, but it's quite a small sort of seed. "If you have faith even that small, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." It's a great shame that most believers don't actually believe. Well, I don't think Jesus could have quite meant that. I think what he was doing was exaggerating for effect. And what he really means is, and then of course ends up as meaningless tripe. But Jesus says, if you believe, you will say. And what you say will come to pass. Which obviously implies our words are very powerful. Because Jesus said so. Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. Luke chapter 17. And verses 5 and 6. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Which he didn't actually explain to them. What he did say, though, was in verse 6, the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So it's not just once that Jesus said, speak two things and they will happen. It's a number of, there are scriptures only record probably a few instances. I would imagine Jesus said this repeatedly in different situations and circumstances, but we've got enough. If Jesus said it once, it's true. If we've got records of it in two or three, four places, well, it's still true, but it's emphasized. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this a mulberry tree, or some translations say sycamine tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I can speak to sycamine trees and mulberry trees. I can do these things, guys. You must stand in awe that I can do all this because I am who I am. Jesus said, no, you can do this. If you have faith, you can say. Or one translation says, if you had faith, you would say. You would speak. If you had the faith, you would speak to situations. And of course, commonly what happens with most of us is that rather than speaking to a situation, to an obstacle, to an impediment, we go to God and ask God to move the impediment. God, you speak to the mountain. God, you speak to the sycamine tree. God, why aren't you moving that sycamine tree? God, why aren't you moving that mountain? I'm asking and asking and asking and asking. And God's saying, I can't go contrary to my word. I said, you are to speak to the mountain. Now, if you don't speak to it, it's not going to move, because God can't go against his own word. If he said, you must believe and speak to that mountain, then there's no point saying to God, God, you move that mountain. It can't work. God can't go contrary to his own word. So faith is often expressed in our words. And yet sometimes our words aren't very faithful. Well, I've prayed, but I don't believe God's going to answer this prayer. Well, guess what? He won't. Because you just said, I don't believe God will answer this prayer. And what you believe and say with your words is going to happen. I don't believe he'll answer. Well, you've got your answer. Well, I've been anointed, but I think I'm getting worse. And maybe God wants me sick for a great reason. Well, there's no faith in that. And what you believe that God wants you sick, and what you say, you're going to get. We have to be very careful of our words. Speak to the mountains. What we say is important. Well, I've heard that flu's coming to our neighborhood. Well, just you watch. I'll be the first to catch it, and I'll probably have it the longest. Always runs in my family that way. Well, it might sound silly, but what we're believing and saying, going to Jesus, is going to come to pass. Well, they're laying people off in our industry. I'll probably be the first one out, and at my age, I'll really struggle to get a job. But why speak negative? Why speak words of death? Why speak words of failure? Why speak words that say, I believe I'm going to get laid off and struggle? Why not speak words of faith? God's my provider. My trust is in God. He'll look after me. He always has so far. I trust my God. He'll look after my future. There's no recession in heaven. My God prospers me. It's not any more difficult to speak words of positive faith than words of negative, carping, failure. People saying, well, this recession's really hitting hard, and of course I'm on a fixed income, no way I can enjoy a better life. Well, God's not restricted to a fixed income or to a recession. What we believe, what we say, affects our lives. And even though Jesus said, you know, speak to the mountain, you know, and believe, most people won't. It seems silly. Well, I've not done that before. Well, if we don't do it, we can't expect the outcome that Jesus was promising. And even Moses made a big mistake in this area. If you turn to Numbers chapter 20, and we'll read verses 2 through 8, Numbers 20. Seems like Moses struggled with the concept too. So we're not alone if we think, oh, talk to a mountain. That seems a bit extreme. Numbers 20, we're getting towards the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. And as we saw, I think, maybe last week, most folk were dying off. All were dying off within the 40 years, who were 20 at the beginning. So some folk were dying off as young as 60, probably most 70, a few straggled on to maybe 80. And, you know, Moses and Psalms 90 was sort of talking about this rather bad experience of seeing people dying by the hundreds every single day. But anyway, this experience that we're reading here took place towards the end of that period. And unfortunately, the Israelites, the young ones who had grown up, don't seem to really learn an awful lot. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So a sense of deja vu here. I remember this was 40 years after the Exodus. This isn't the bunch from the beginning. This is the bunch that have survived, probably the ones who were 10 and 12 and 15, who are now in their sort of 50s and so on. Maybe a few stragglers who hadn't quite died off yet from the first generation, but this is, you know, 40 years on. And what are they doing? Ganging up again against Moses. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? I mean, this is unbelievable, really. You know, they've had 40 years of manna at this stage. They've seen the elder generation die off, and they still can't stop complaining and murmuring and griping. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Well, the reason why there was because they refused to go over 40 years earlier. Not Moses' fault. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And so God's going to respond, because he's quite patient, more than you and I would have been. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Now here's where it sort of went wrong. Notice the instructions. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Well, you're looking at whatever, 1 million, 2 million people or something, 3 million people, whole bunch of animals. You're in a wilderness, there is nothing to drink, and God says, speak to the rock and it will produce water. Well, speak to the rock, speak to the mountain, speak to the sycamine tree. We know that's what Jesus taught later on. And here's the Lord Jesus in the form here of the Lord that spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the rock. Moses, get the people, stand before the rock and say, rock, you know, produce water. Open up and produce water. And then out would come millions of gallons of water to feed all these people. Fairly simple. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, well, now, such as were, speak to the rock. But Moses spoke to the people, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Not sure who the we is, well, that means me and Aaron, or whether it means me and God. us two partners. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Now, was that instructed anywhere? No. Speak to the rock. Your words are powerful, especially when God gives them to you. Speak to the rock. No. Hit it twice with this rod. Now, why twice? Possibly first wallop and, no water. No water. I've struck it. Now, of course, Moses might have been thinking, 40 years ago, in a former time of a complaint, I struck a rock at that stage and water came out. I'm not sure about this speaking business. I mean, how can you speak to a rock? That's ridiculous. As if somehow hitting the rock was any easier for making water come out. Moses clearly didn't believe that speaking to a rock was adequate. And he was obviously a bit of a temper as well. I can understand that. So he took this rod, bang! Silence. No water. Oh, bang! The second time. And it looks like God probably thought, here's my man, I'll back him up. So water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. Okay, as far as the water goes, but Moses had stepped way over the line. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So Moses, this is as far as you're going, pretty much. Because it says you did not believe me. Well, now Moses believed water would appear because that's why he was up in the first place. He struck the rock, a couple of times because he knew that water would appear, and water appeared. So when God says you didn't believe me, the only thing that Moses didn't do was speak to the rock. And the assumption has to be that Moses didn't believe that speaking to a rock would do any good. What a silly idea. Speak to a rock? Ha, ha, ha. No. I'm going to take this magic wand of mine that I used before and bang the rock. That's going to work. And verse 13, this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. So Moses was very reluctant to speak to a rock. How could my words have any effect? And the only words he did speak were rather harsh words to the people of God. You bunch of miserable, whinging, carping rebels. Rash words. Hasty words. And there were no instructions from God to go out and condemn that people. God knew them. Didn't need Moses to enunciate that. I look at Psalms 106, verses 32 to 33. Psalms 106. So if you say, well, I'm not sure I could speak to a mountain. Well, you're in good company. But it stopped Moses going over to the promised land. So I wouldn't want to necessarily say I want to stay in that company. Psalms 106 and verses 32 and 33 is just talking about Moses' experience there. Confirms pretty much what we just read. Psalms 106, 32 and 33. They angered him, I think talking of God, also at the waters of strife, or Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he, of Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. Now what we've been talking about? Bridle our tongues. Be swift to hear, was it? And slow to speak? Did it not say that the lips of the righteous ponder how to answer, reflect, ponder? So here's Moses, and he comes seriously unstuck because he didn't believe, apparently, that he could speak to a rock, anything would happen. And what, unfortunately, he did do was he spoke rashly. He was in a bit of a temper, and you've got to be careful. Just because you've got a temper doesn't mean there's an excuse. Well, I can't help it. It's the way I am. My temperament is to be, just bad-tempered. I'm easily agitated by people. I just can't help it. Well, if we don't help it, we might want to kiss goodbye to the promised land. Now, clearly, Moses will be in the kingdom, but he missed an opportunity here. It says, because these people were just so difficult, I can understand that. I'm not criticizing Moses. I think I'd have lost it long before he ever did. But you can see that in God's eyes, you are supposed to be in control. Just because people are agitating, being provocative, does not mean that being annoying doesn't mean that you're okay now to let rip. God will understand. I mean, God, you know these people. They are so provocative. They really get up your nose at times. And, all right, maybe it was a bit harsh, but you'll sympathize, won't you, God? God says, but you're not going anywhere. You're going to stay here and be planted in the soil, and I'll speak to you again in a couple of thousand years. Or I suppose it's a bit longer than that, thinking about it. So be careful. If God says, speak to a rock, Moses, or speak to a mountain or a sycamine tree or a fig tree, believers, and we ignore him, and instead spend our time sort of trying to twist God's arm to move these mountains, and we just don't believe God, well, that's not pleasing. God expects us to sort of hear and obey, not dispute and argue about the way he set things up. Well, I think I've got a better way, God. You talk about I'm supposed to speak to this mountain and believe. Well, I think it's better if I fast before you, to send out an email and get 5,000 other members to sort of, right, plead with you and pray with you. And if we spend all day and we fast for days on end, perhaps at that point you might move the mountain, God. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, if you believe and speak to the mountain, then it will come to pass. Now, it might seem strange, naturally to us to think about talking to things, that our words have got a real impact, but that's what the scripture says. So, if you go around all day, every day, commenting about how bad things are, how your memory's not what it used to be, you're coming up on your 80 years and 10 and in borrowed time, just got to watch out. We might be digging our graves with the words of our mouths. So be very careful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The words of our mouth can be extremely powerful, even to the point of moving mountains. So let's not treat our words as irrelevant and be careless and neglectful and shallow. We have to think about what we're saying. And before we leave the topic of our words, this has been, I think, our last session, and controlling our tongues, it'd be good to review, just a few scriptures on the effect our words can have on other people around us. We've commented already how our words can build up or tear down and destroy, and how we talk to people can have a major impact on their lives and their success. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 18. Proverbs 12 and 18. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, whereas the tongue of the wise promotes health. It is the case. I think we talked maybe a week or two back about how the word of God can be like the sword of the spirit that we can use in our mouths, but our words generally in a day-to-day conversation with people or on the phone and so on, it says there's one here who speaks whose words are like the piercings of a sword. Now that would be painful. In fact, if you pierce with a sword in the right place, that's fatal. We all talk, I think, even in general conversation about so-and-so making a cutting remark. You think, well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, actually, they can cause great harm, up to the point of death. So we don't want to be people whose words are likened to a piercing sword. Sharp words, sharp words, cutting remarks can wound, can be painful. I mean, And unfortunately, typically, it often happens where it shouldn't, like in homes and families, husbands and wives, cutting remarks, sharp remarks, wounding comments, in parents and children and so on. The God's Word translation says, careless words stab like a sword. That's not where you and I should be. We should be in the other part of the proverb that says, the tongue of the wise promotes health. One is really tending towards death, the other is tending towards life. Some people actually like to wound others, to cut, to inflict pain with their words. We just should not do that. Sometimes we do it inadvertently, because none of us is perfect, and we don't always bridle our tongues, and sometimes we stumble in our words and say things not quite the right way, and sometimes, of course, we do yield to a little bit of temper and so on, and say things that are regrettable. But you've got to be cautious. A sword can wound. A word can wound and inflict pain. Look at Psalms 52, verses 1 through 4. Psalms 52 and verses 1 to 4. And this is another analogy of what our words can be likened to. It just said in that last proverb, like a sword, a sharp sword that would spear, and cause pain, could actually kill. Here it says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. And that's another illustration. One would be this piercing sword. The other is actually your tongue. All of our tongues, potentially, are like a sharp razor. It says, you love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. So there's a few comments there about the tongue and how it can deceive and so on. And some people seem to enjoy using their words to deceive and to devour. But the key expression I wanted to hear was just, your tongue is like a sharp razor. And if you and I are conscious, our tongues can be like razors. They can slash and cut and wound. They do. And so we've got to be very careful of our words for a whole bunch of reasons. And this alone is one of them. Just watch your tongues. They can, cause great pain and anguish and suffering, just like, slashing somebody with a blade. Over time, what we've said, maybe in the heat of the moment, might fade away somewhat. But often, if you have a physical, cut with a razor, there's a scar that never goes away. And sometimes our words can cut like a razor, and whilst the pain might fade over time, can't always fully remove what's been said. Even decades later, it might be there. I've got a beard, so you can't see it. Well, you can't see it anyway because you're on the telephone, but or on the internet. But I've got a beard, and under the beard somewhere there's a 2-inch-long scar caused by, I think I was about 2 years old. Obviously, seeing my dad shaving with his white razor, and when nobody was looking as a 2-year-old, I managed to get hold of the razor and attempted to shave, which, not being, I guess, very clever, I managed to end up with a sort of nasty cut and bleeding all over the place, causing great panic in the McNabb household. And I've still got the scar, and that's going to be 60 years ago, I suppose. The scar's still there, decades later. And if Scripture says our words and tongue are like a razor, like a sharp razor, then we can understand that our words can cut and slash and scar. And so we just don't want to be going down that route. I say we're not perfect, so sometimes, let's face it, We're not a perfect man able to control our tongue at all times. We should be, but we don't. So we don't want to be too quick to say things. Words can be hard to take back. Damage is done. You know, a sharp sword, a sharp razor, that's a good analogy. If you had a sword in your hand, you know, walking about the living room or something, you'd take care of it. If there's family around, you'd take care of that sword in case you just poked somebody with it when you weren't looking. And so words, yeah, take care. We want our words to be words that do good, not words that cut and wound like a razor. Look at Proverbs 16, verses 23 to 24. And one of the main things to do is just get this awareness. You know, if we're just oblivious to our words and we just, you know, sort of detached from their effect on ourselves and people around us, we're in a hopeless position. You know, first thing is just to become aware of, let me try to remember today when I step out the front door or get out of bed in the morning, that my words can influence me and people for good or for bad. Let me try to be conscious today that the Holy Spirit, so, you know, flag the alert when I'm about to use my tongue inadvisedly. Proverbs 16, verses 23 and 24. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth, because you've got this heart-mouth connection, and adds learning to his lips. A wise person, you know, they speak words which make sense and are appropriate because, you know, they're wise of heart and they're using that wisdom to try and influence the words they're going to choose. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Pleasant words. Pleasant words are also translated elsewhere, kind words, gentle words, favorable words. And it says like a honeycomb, something, oh, very, very tasty, good to hear. You know, a wise person who uses their lips properly can add something that's pleasant and uplifting and encouraging and gentle and favorable and just like something that's really tasty. Like a honeycomb or sweetness. Oh, yeah, it's great. Wow, fantastic. Better to have a reputation for words which are wise and like a honeycomb than words which remind people of a slashing sword or a sharp razor blade. Look at Proverbs 15, verses 1 through 4. There's three or four different expressions in this little passage about our tongues. I think the book of Proverbs has got quite a lot to say about the tongue. We're not even commenting today on gossip, because that'd be another, you know, dozen or two dozen scriptures. You know, but gossip, where does that come in God's purpose and plan for us? We're talking negative and critically about other people. But anyway, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Straight away, the words that we choose are going to either drive, you know, anger away and produce a bit of calm, a bit of peace, or our words that we choose are going to stir up anger. You know, like throwing, you know, tinder onto a fire. And a soft answer. It's very common. Somebody comes and they're maybe attacking you verbally, and oh, they've bitten off more than they can chew. Ho, ho, ho. Wait to hear how I can use bad words against them. And so, you know, we react in kind. And it just builds up to the point where, you know, guns are sought, you know, a duel at dawn. But here says a soft answer, a quiet answer, a calm answer can in many situations just help to cool it down. Good choice of words. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly or explains or instructs properly, but the mouth of fools, just junk, pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, bearing in mind that this four verses are about words, I'm pretty much taking this to be that God's eyes are looking at us in terms of how we're speaking and the words we're choosing. A wholesome tongue, verse 4, is a tree of life. A wholesome tongue is the tree of life. But perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. It says a wholesome tongue. Other translations say a gentle tongue or a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Well, remember, death and life are in the power of the tongue, but a perverse tongue breaks somebody's spirit. You know, it can tear them down, it can destroy them. So you and I need to be, you know, very much aware of our words. We want to be people noted to having a wholesome tongue, you know, a gentle tongue, a soothing tongue, people who know how to react sometimes to provocation with a soft answer, allowing us to turn away wrath, and as far as possible in our lives, to be at peace and be peacemakers. And the tongue of the wise, verse 2, explains knowledge rightly, I think is what it really means. But the mouth of fools, well, who wants to have a mouth like a fool? Once we're in this chapter, look at verse 28, just quickly, because we've mentioned already, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. You know, you just got to think about these words. And certainly not, we don't want to be choosing words which are going to be, you know, likened to razor blades. What's the point of that? Or to a sharp sword used against another person. It's all right to use a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, against Satan. We covered that, I think, a few weeks ago. But against people, we've got to be a bit more careful there. So let's be aware of our words and make sure that they are wholesome words. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 11. Where it tells us, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken. You know, the NET translation says, like apples of gold in settings of silver, so is a word skillfully spoken. You know, fitly spoken, skillfully spoken. You know, a word can make a huge difference. You may have a tense situation, you know, people ready to start punching and about to get out of hand, and somebody who's just got the right words to use at that time, and it just suddenly the heat's gone, everything calms down, people are talking again. The ability of somebody to come into a situation which is perhaps on the brink and just bring out skillfully a fitting word at just the right season, it's like, you know, brilliant. Now, some people have a natural talent for that, I guess, but all of us have God's Holy Spirit, hopefully, and have access to the Book of Wisdom. So, you know, we shouldn't be people operating in ignorance of these things or careless of our words. We should be people who can access wisdom and can be a people who are able to find a word that's fitting for the occasion. And it should be wholesome words. Look at Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 26. Proverbs 31, the last chapter. Of course, Proverbs is 31 chapters, which is why it's possible to pretty much read the book of Proverbs once a month. You just choose the day you're in. So today's the 14th of January. So read today chapter 14, tomorrow chapter 15, so on. It's a good way of keeping in touch with the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs 31, which you probably can't easily read in February most years. In fact, think about it, any year. Beginning in verse 10, there's a description of this wise woman. And in case somebody thinks this is all about some man writing this book and being a bit of a male chauvinist and describing the perfect woman, this is the perfect woman as described by Lemuel's mother to him. And Lemuel, we think, is Solomon, and his mother was Bathsheba. So this appears to be Bathsheba's description of a perfect woman. So it's a woman's view of a perfect woman. So don't blame the men. Beginning verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Now, it turns out this woman is quite a woman, in the sense of being, she's, you know, she's out there accomplishing. She's a really successful individual in her own right. She's not a downtrodden, chained to the kitchen sink or the cooker, as some men think women ought to be. That's a very narrow, shallow and ignorant view of women. But they're carrying on. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She's a pretty industrious lady. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. So she's into real estate. And she's got plans. She's out there. She's doing things. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. So she's busy. She engages in real estate. She buys and sells property, land, goods. She has servants. She's at the top of her trade. But verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Now, you might have thought that a lady in this position who is industrious, an achiever, who has servants, who buys goods from afar, who is a manufacturer, who buys and sells real estate, might be rather arrogant, domineering, a little sort of dictator, but this perfect woman, no. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. That's what you and I should have in our mouths, the law of kindness. And that applies to men, of course, as well as women. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And that's still the case, of course, today, for women who fears the Lord, who shall be praised. But the thing here is that what's highlighted, even for such a successful person, is that the law of kindness is on her lips. And today's message I've entitled, by the way, The Law of Kindness. Because male or female, man or woman, you and I should have that law in our lips. Wholesome tongue, law of kindness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. Ephesians chapter 4, most of what we've read so far has been in the so-called Old Testament, but it's not scriptural, really. The Old Testament and New Testament, that's a man-made division. This is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. So what's in the earlier pages is applicable to us. It's not old, out of date, anything like that at all. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. It's a bit, I guess, oldie-worldy, that language. You know, let no corrupt communication, what does that mean, proceed from your mouth? Well, the NET translation says, you must let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Right? No unwholesome word. But only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need. So basically, Paul says, no unwholesome words, please. If you look at the Weymouth New Testament, it says, let no unwholesome words ever pass your lips, but let all your words be good for benefiting others according to the need of the moment, so that they may be a means of blessing to the hearers. In other words, Paul says, don't let any unwholesome words escape from your mouth. Your words should be good, beneficial. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. So I'm saying that, you know, God's watching. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Just get these bad uses of the tongue out. You know, bitterness, you know, anger leads to harsh words. Clamor, Martin says, you know, loud quarreling, evil speaking. Get rid of it. Shouldn't be there. But, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Be kind to one another. The love of kindness should be in your mouth. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It's a parallel passage, this one. Colossians chapter 3, and most of verses 1 through 10. It's our second last scripture, so coming towards the end. If then you were raised with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And you and I are supposed to have been called out of this world. This world's not where we get our values from, our standards from. You know, we should be thinking like God, with our mind on, you know, bigger things, not, you know, petty, carping, critical criticism and gossip. Dropping down to verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, get rid of these things. Verse 8, but now you must also put off all these. Now, you've got to do this, says Paul. This has got to go. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Other translations say abusive language or foul mouthed abuse. What did James say? You can't bless God and curse your fellow man made in the likeness of God with the same tongue. Don't try to do it. And Paul says, get rid of, you must put all these off, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy or abusive language. Don't lie to one another. That's the tongue again. Since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So we've got to be careful here. You know, we are supposed to be converted. Our hearts should be converted, and you know, bad words should have no place. Look at our final scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3. And nobody else can do it for us. We have to do it. But since it's something we do all day long, we've got plenty of opportunity to practice and perfect this. 1 Peter 3, beginning of verse 8. Finally, as our last scripture, and that's certainly what I want to say here. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, meaning be kind and friendly, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Very human. Somebody insults you and, oh, here we go. They can build buckets, so I can build baths. Wait to hear what I've got up my sleeve. No. It says don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, blessing. Ooh, that's hard. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, for, and then quoting a Psalm 34 that we read a few weeks ago, for he who would love life and see good days, what's the first thing? Want a long life? Longevity? and not just a long life of bad days, but a long life of good days. First thing, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. I think in the Hebrew we said that to love life is a Hebrew expression, Chometz Chaim, which is an actual Jewish guy who wrote a book about the tongue, how to use it properly, Chometz Chaim, and interesting little name to have, or nickname to have. But he would love life and say good days, do what? Stop your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And peace is often the consequence of the words we're choosing. Harsh words, rash words, you rebels, or soft words that turn away wrath. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you love life, and if you want good days, then we need to turn our words in the right direction. So it's up to you, up to me. It's our responsibility. I think we've seen that the words and our speech is a godlike quality. We can build up, we can tear down, we can bless, we can curse, we can speak to mountains. There's a lot we can do with our tongues. So I guess be very careful. Let's all be very careful of our words. Let's choose words of life, and let's remember, for today at least, the law of kindness that should be on our lips. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.